We read God's Word in 2 Corinthians 12, reading the first 10 verses. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We read God's word that far. We consider also the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 49 as it explains the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Which is the third petition? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good. That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Our Lord teaches us to pray, beloved, that the will of God be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's a prayer that we would never have prayed, would never have thought to pray if Jesus Christ had not taught us to. And even now, we ask the question, is this prayer mandatory? Is it our duty to pray this, or is it merely an option which Jesus Christ gives us? We ask that question because here is really a dangerous petition. That is a prayer that's dangerous to our own ego, to our own sense of control, to our own efforts to establish our own kingdom. Is it required of us to pray, give us grace to renounce our will and without murmuring obey thine, which is only good? Or is that merely an option? And the answer to that question is very clear to us when we remember who we are and to whom we pray. We are children praying to our Heavenly Father. We are citizens praying to the King of Kings. There is nothing optional about this prayer. Here is something we must pray. We must seek Jehovah's will. But in the way of praying this prayer sincerely, an amazing thing happens. God takes our wills and makes them conform to His. takes our egos and makes us see that they don't matter. Takes our kingdoms and helps us to see that they meant nothing, they were of no worth at all, and His kingdom alone is the one that matters. He gives us, in the way of praying this prayer, a peace and a contentment. The ability to smile through our tears, the ability to take up our cross cheerfully and follow Him. He gives us the ability to say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, when before we said, at least thought, I can't. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul, and the lesson that we are to learn also from that incident in his life, which is set forward in the passage we read. It is Paul who is this man whom he knew 14 years ago, who was caught up into the third heaven. It was Paul. He knows not exactly how to explain this, whether in the body or whether out of the body. I cannot tell, he says. I can't explain it. But he saw a glimpse of heaven. God had given to Paul marvelous, wonderful revelations of the sort that we don't today anymore have the side of the grave. And even in that day, only a few people in the history of the world had such a glimpse of glory as did Paul. Moses did. Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. But most of God's prophets and apostles did not have a glimpse of glory to this degree. And yet, in order that Paul not be lifted up, there was given a thorn in his flesh. And Paul asked God in prayer to remove that burden. And God said no, but His grace would be sufficient. And the Apostle Paul now says, His will being conformed to God's, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I call your attention to this under the theme, desiring that God's will be done. Notice first, God's will and natural man's will. In the second place, we consider God's will and His child's desire. And then we consider, finally, God's will and prayer's power. What makes this prayer necessary is the fact that both God and men have wills. But those wills, especially the will of natural man, is in conflict with God's again and again and again. To say that God has a will is really putting it perhaps a bit weakly. God has a will. His will regards how every creature in all of creation serves Him. But if we just say God has a will, we might be left with the impression that this will is something that God just happens to have, something that God has because, after all, He thinks, and because He's a being who has the ability to think and to make decisions. And then we haven't come yet to see the glory of what's being set forth here. God has a will because God wills. Let's not speak, first of all, of God having a will, a noun, something that He has. Let us speak of the verb, God wills. Our God is a willing God. Our God is a God who makes a conscious determination as to what is best and what must happen. This isn't just instinct. Animals have instinct. God consciously wills. And the fact that God is a willing God reminds you and me that He's a living God and not an idol, as we just sung. Reminds us that He is a personal God. People will. Persons have wills. God is a personal God. That is, in fact, we come to know He is three persons in one being. And we're reminded that God is a rational God. That is, a God who thinks, who has a mind. And all of this, though we're not going to spell it out at length, makes possible His putting His will in the service of our salvation. And it makes possible our having fellowship with this God. But now to stand more in awe of Him as this willing God, let's notice several characteristics of His will that far exceed the will of man. In the first place, God's will is all-encompassing. Every creature has been determined from before the history of the world. What end that creature would have, especially now rational, moral creatures, thinking creatures who are capable consciously of carrying out God's will. We're referring to men and angels. God's will is all-encompassing in that it determined from eternity their everlasting destiny. God's will is all-encompassing because every single thing that happens in our life is determined by the will of God, so that Jesus says not even a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. God's will governs all. In the second place, God's will is sovereign. And we mean now that why God willed what He did is not something you and I can finally answer. He willed according to His pleasure. He willed it because that is how He wanted it. And not, like you and I might say, because I said so, or because I want it that way, arbitrarily, without a good reason. He willed it this way because this is how He would be glorified and how we would be saved. But He didn't consult you and me. He didn't take counsel with any of His creatures and say, now shall we do this or that? I'm not sure which I should do. He's sovereign. He determined in His own mind that which is good. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. A sovereign will of God. In the third place, the will of God is efficacious, by which we mean that whatever He willed, He brings to pass. His elect will be brought to salvation in heaven. The events He has determined in time and that should happen in time and history will be carried out. His will be done, and He will do all His pleasure, He says in Isaiah 45. Fourthly, the will of God is an unchanging will. He does not change His mind. He did not will one thing today and change His mind tomorrow. Today is not the time to explain that in detail, but it's a point we always have to remember. It's our starting point when we come to those passages that speak of God repenting, God changing His mind. Literally, that's the idea, but is God one who changes? No, those are passages in which God speaks as if He were a human so that we can understand Him a little better. But the will of God does not change. And fifthly, God's will is good. You read how that's described, that will of God in Ephesians 1 and 2, and again the term good pleasure is used. And the apostle in Romans 12, verse 2, makes clear that the will of God, which we are redeemed to carry out, is a good will. Good again because it aims at His glory and it aims at the salvation of His church. Now take all of this. The will of God is sovereign. It's all-encompassing. It's good and wise. It's unchanging. It's going to be carried out. And you can see them all underlying the petition we have before us, Thy will be done. Thy will, not mine. For man also has a will, But how different man's will from God's. Man has a will because he's a creature. That is, God created man with a will. But exactly because man is a creature and not the Creator, man's will is not sovereign. You and I have to consult with each other and sometimes get advice before we fix our will on something. Man's will is not all-encompassing. You and I can't determine every single thing that will happen in our own lives, let alone every single thing that happens at time in history. How often doesn't it happen that an event happens or something happens in the home that we say, I never would have expected that. Our will didn't foresee it. Man's will is not efficacious. Man cannot carry out what he set forth to do. Sometimes we think so, and that leads us to manipulate, and we work on this person or we work on that person to make them do finally what we want them to do. But it does not always work. Man's will is not unchanging. We will one thing today and another thing tomorrow. Man's will is limited to what we know and experience. Our will aims at ourselves. All of that because man is a creature. And then add to that, that natural man's will. Man as he is apart from grace in bondage to sin, wills only that which is evil and not good. The bondage of the will. A doctrine that many today reject, denying the total depravity of man, say that even man in his unregenerate state can will some good things. But what does God say of man's will? Apart from grace, it only wills sin. We speak of a tragedy because God didn't create us this way. As we well know, He created us in Adam with a good will, adapted to God's. That's what made Adam's will good. Seeking God's will, desiring to serve God. But when man fell into sin and brought the whole human race into ruin, his will became a slave to sin. How necessary this petition, Thy will be done. But so far we've described that necessity sort of looking from a distance at God's will and man's. You and I understand even more personally that there's a difference between God's will and our own. We know it is not our nature, our will by nature, to obey God's law. We stand before a tempting circumstance. Maybe friends have enticed us. Maybe for some other reason, our teacher perhaps, an ungodly teacher, tempting us to renounce all that we've been taught and stood for. We stand before a tempting circumstance and God's will is clear. Do this. Obey this. Believe this. And there wouldn't even be really a temptation except we have a will that differs. And we say, but this looks more fun. This will bring me happiness and pleasure. We need God to bend our wills to His. We know it's not our nature, our will, to submit to the will of God regarding the circumstances of our life and our station and calling. So easy for us already in our youth to have our life all planned out in our mind just how it's going to go. I'm going to marry. I'm going to have so many kids. I'm going to raise them well. I'm going to send them to a college of my choice. They're going to get such a degree, and they're going to turn out to be this kind of person. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get this kind of a degree. With it, I'll get this kind of a job. I will make money that, if I'm not even filthy rich, at least helps me live a very comfortable life. I'm going to be healthy my whole life long. I'm going to be strong in old age. I'm going to die peacefully in my sleep. Oh, it doesn't take long for us to realize the silliness of it, but we do will these things and spend time, minutes, sometimes hours, imagining how our life will go. And God's will is different. The station we find ourselves in, the job, the circumstances of life are not what we had in mind. Not only that, but we understand that what God willed, we can't change. We said, yes, that His will is unchanging, but now to apply that more concretely. When now in the circumstances of my life, I see something about my spouse or my child or my fellow employer or employees that I don't like, I think to myself, I can change them maybe, and yet I find out that doesn't happen so quickly. When I say I'm going to look for a different job, there's times when I find out that that's not God's will. He does not open the doors for me to get a different job. His will is that I continue in this one. And then it becomes our nature and tendency to murmur and to complain and to rebel. And all of that underscores the necessity of praying, Thy will be done. When in our life we realize that God's will and ours are different, prayer is the right response. This is the right petition, and the way to bring it is the way of prayer and no other. That's underscored by realizing from Scripture too that other ways of dealing with challenges to God's will and ours, God doesn't permit. That is, I have in mind, first of all, some ways that would deny God. Well, as we say, perhaps, as we deal with some circumstance in our life that is unpleasant, this is fate, and to call it fate is to deny a God of providence. Or we say, well, grin and bear it, that's stoicism. Stoicism is an attempt to find strength in oneself to go on with one's life in the face of adversity, whereas God teaches us not to try to find strength in ourselves, but to come to Him in prayer and seek His strength. There are God-denying responses. There are also God-accusing responses to which we might turn. God, why did you do this to me? Oh, what we're doing when we say that is acknowledging that this is God's will, and His will is unchanging, and His will is sovereign, and His will is all-encompassing. But what we're denying is that it's good. And so we charge God with foolishness. Exactly what Job's wife told him to do. Curse God and die. But he did not charge God with folly. We call that venting sometimes, beloved. Things don't go so well in our life, and we just need to vent. Well, sometimes venting is a way of trying to let everyone know our will is not God's, and we're not happy with His will. God doesn't let us vent in that way. He doesn't give us that liberty. Rather, we must go to Him in prayer. Thy will be done. That prayer is the right response, the example of the apostle, as we read of it, teaches us. Paul's will also, the will of a human. He was nothing more than a human. Though he served the church greatly, Paul's will was in conflict with God's. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, something he wanted removed. What that thorn was, we don't know, but that he describes it as a thorn reminds us that it was painful, whether that was a physical pain or whether that was simply recognizing that here is an ongoing trial that hinders me from doing what I want. Paul wanted the thorn removed. He had no doubt a good motive for that. He supposed that if that thorn were removed, he could do even more in the cause of God's kingdom and in the preaching of the gospel than he could do now. So he prayed, and he prayed three times that that thorn might be removed. In the Old Testament, there's another man with a rather similar petition. I think of Moses, whose will was in conflict with God's, as God told Moses near the end of the wilderness wanderings, "All right, go up that mountain and look around. From that mountain you can see the land that I will give to the people of Israel. You may not enter it." And Moses says in Deuteronomy 3 that he asked the Lord to change his mind. He desired to enter that promised land. His will was in conflict with God's. What did Moses and Paul do when their will and God's were in conflict? They went to God in prayer. Now, when the child of God comes to God in prayer and says, "Thy will be done," then you and I come no longer out of the depravity of that natural man, but you and I come as a renewed child of God whose desire is being genuinely expressed, "Thy will." In other words, the petition is the petition of a child of God. To pray it assumes and requires that God has performed His work of grace in our hearts, making us His children. That He's renewed our will. We're not coming with this petition as children just because we're compelled to. We're not praying, "Thy will be done," just because God says, "Do it or else." As we come now and pray that God's will be done, we really desire it. That's evidence of God's work of grace in our hearts. What is that desire? In the first place, it's a desire for spiritual eyes of faith to acknowledge that God's will is good. It has to begin there. We've said already it's good, but we pray for grace to confess that. When I'm sick, when I'm near death, when I am poor, when I am persecuted, the apostle lists other circumstances of his life that could come, and in fact, at one time or another, did come in his life. Infirmities, weakness of the flesh, reproaches, people who cast aspersions on him and mock him verbally, accost him because of the gospel he preaches. In necessities, that is, in need of food, in need of clothing, so that the idea of poverty is expressed there. In persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, all these circumstances of life, we desire the grace to say, "Thy will is good." She is an aged sister who was laid low this week, one we love, and she could make this confession too. In pain, waiting for an ambulance to come, content already with the way of God. And I don't say that to boast in her, but to boast in our God who gives us that contentment. And we're praying He give it to each of us. The only way we can finally say that God's will is good is to understand that God is wise. These troubles that come in our life are the best way. We would choose a life free of troubles. what fools we are. That's not the way to heaven. God makes it clear again and again in His Word, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. Is heaven your goal? Do you desire to be brought to your heavenly home? The way there, the God-appointed way, the wise way, is the way of persecution. Suffering is a means to abase us, to bring us low, in order that God prepare to exalt us. For part of the amazing work of God in bringing us to heaven is that, or let me put it this way, as He prepares to bring us to heaven, He causes us more and more to see how only He alone could do it, and how our going to heaven is such a wonder, an undeserved wonder, and a power that only He has. So what does He do? I mean, in our own experience now, what does He do? As we get older and older, do we feel we're climbing? Do we feel we're almost there? That with just a little nudge, now we'll become the perfect, glorified person that God says we'll be? Or do we feel ourselves getting lower and lower, see our sins more and more? Isn't that the way it goes? Because God, through suffering and troubles, abases us, brings us low, so that in that split second at death, and later at the resurrection of our bodies, when we're brought to heaven, it is so clear that this is an amazing wonder of God. God uses troubles in our life to sanctify us. He's a wise God. What's the proof? The one event in all of history that is proof of proofs, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. How can it be that the establishing of the kingdom of God in His will requires the death of His only begotten Son? This was so contrary to how the Jews would have thought would happen to their king. Certainly contrary now to what the disciples and the believers expected would happen to their king. But what is the cross said to be in all of Scripture but the great evidence of the power and the wisdom of God? Through suffering, God's kingdom and our place in it comes about. Lord, grant us grace to acknowledge Thy will to be good. Therefore, Lord, grant us grace to renounce our own wills. That will which to me seems to be exactly the way to happiness, help me to see that it's the way to misery. Oh God, grant that we don't have to find that out by running the way of sin. But sometimes God's people do. Because sin looks so attractive. Because sin looks like exactly the thing that brings happiness and joy. We're prone to run in it. And then God, as He chastens His child, teaches us in a hard way that that never was the path to happiness at all. That was Satan whispering in our ear. God, give us grace to renounce our own wills and to seek His. And the same with regard to the troubles that come in our life, the trials and the burdens. God, give us grace to understand that exactly in the way of walking through this trial, I will have happiness. Well, the world doesn't tell us that. Our nature wouldn't tell us that. The way to happiness in the life of the child of God never is a way in which all the circumstances of life are pleasant, but is always the way in which whatever those circumstances are, we look to God and we seek His strength and we aim to His glory and we take up our cross cheerfully and go forward. Give us grace to renounce our will. And therefore, having renounced our will and seeing that God's is good, give us grace to submit to thy will. See how the apostle speaks of that? He doesn't use the word submitted to God's will, but he expresses that same reality. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. And therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What kind of talk is this? It's the talk of the regenerated child of God who submits to the will of God. It's the talk of the child of God who desires without murmuring and without complaining, but with a show of contentment, to receive what God has sent with gratitude. And it isn't only the Apostle Paul in his example, but it's the inspired James too. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, which means they're into various trials. What worldly, unbelieving psychologist would give this as the way to happiness if we were to go to them and pour out all the troubles of our life and look for something to help? Is not the Word of God give the answer that, though we might not want to hear, will give the result and bring about the consequences we really need? Glory in what God has done in our life. And then this is a prayer and a desire for grace, faithfully to obey God's will. In that circumstance of life God has placed, are you a wife? Here's a prayer that God give the wife the grace to be a godly wife. A mother? That God give the mother the grace to put her family first. A father? That God give us grace to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not to suppose that our children will take care of themselves and be raised on their own, but to be actively involved in their life. A husband? Here is a prayer that God give us grace to know our wives, that is, to understand them, to understand their weaknesses, to bear patiently with them, to be strong in those areas in which they are weak, instead of so quickly getting exasperated and fed up and storming out the door. Are you an employer? Here is a prayer for grace to treat your employees according to God's will. An employee, here is a prayer for grace to do your work faithfully at that particular job which God has put you in, even if the man whose cubicle is two doors down or whose workstation is two chairs over seems to have a job we would enjoy more. God give us grace in the specific circumstance of life thou hast placed us, our station, to fulfill our calling in thy sight. As the angels do in heaven. They have wills too. And their wills are even capable of being contrary to God's, as the fall of Satan and the devils indicates. But God now so preserves their wills that those who have not fallen do not fall. It's not that they're not capable of falling, those angels that still serve God in righteousness and holiness. It's not that they're not capable of having a will that goes contrary to God's. It's that God preserves them by a work of His grace so that they do not and will not. But when they stand before his throne to receive their next order and their next charge, and God gives it, they go willingly and diligently and cheerfully and zealously and constantly and contentedly. Thy will be done in my life as the angels do it in heaven. To pray thy will be done does not rule out our praying that God change the circumstances of our life. But when we pray that God change the circumstances of our life, we must be sure that such a change would really glorify Him. That is, that we mean it to His glory. And we must add, thy will be done. That's the example that Jesus himself sets in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine. That's what the inspired writer James teaches us in James 4 to do. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The prayers that Paul prayed, recorded in the passage we read, and that Moses prayed, of which he alludes in Deuteronomy 3, we don't read of them saying, thy will be done. Remove this thorn, thy will be done. Let me go into the land of Canaan, thy will be done. Now maybe they did pray in that spirit or with that heart, and it's merely not recorded. So that I'm not alleging they did wrong, but how often don't you and I ask God to change the circumstances of our life and not add, thy will be done. As if God will simply conform his will to ours and will treat us as if we are the king and the Father. It cannot be. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer has power. James teaches us that too. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. And he says that in the context of Elijah, who prayed that it might not rain, and it didn't rain, and prayed again that it would rain, and God sent rain. To which we could add the prayer of Hezekiah. The prophet has come telling him that he will die. Set your house in order. You're going to die of this disease. Hezekiah prays to God that God allow him to live. And before the prophet is out of the courtyard of the king's house, he's sent back to tell Hezekiah, God heard your prayer, and he adds 15 years to your life. But from examples like that, Elijah's and Hezekiah's, and from the word of James, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much, some come to a wrong conclusion that prayer changes God's mind. Sometimes it's put a little more generically. Prayer changes things. You can't look at anything in those three words and really criticize them, but what underlies it is still the idea that if you pray, you just might get your way. God might change his mind. And that's the folly of it. A wrong view of God, which we're so quickly prone to have, and insufficient data used to come to that conclusion. You know, when scientists use insufficient data to come to their conclusions as they do scientific studies, then their studies might be proved wrong later. Well, when the child of God looks at two examples in Scripture, Elijah and Hezekiah, and says, I can pray that my life be extended, that I be given health, and God's going to do it, then we haven't looked at all the data either. What about the prayer of Paul, which God's answer was, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee." And what about the prayer of Moses, to which God's answer was, "Let it suffice thee. Enough now. Don't speak to me again about this matter." The power of prayer, and the prayer particularly, "Thy will be done," is not that it changes God's mind, but that, as God answers it, my will is changed and conformed to God's. That's the power of prayer. Paul again gives an example of and demonstration of that, as God gives him not only the answer, but the reason for the answer. "My grace is sufficient for thee." The issue, Paul, is not that every circumstance in your life be pleasant, but that you understand that the power of God in his love for you will hold you up. And that you understand, Paul, that in your life not your strength, but God's strength be manifest. And that's God's answer to us too, so often. We have to understand it that way when we pray about something in life and God doesn't answer our prayer the way we want. Don't say, "Well, God must not love me." Don't say, "Well, can't he see how hard it is for me?" But say, "Oh, he's saying his grace is sufficient for me, and his strength will be made perfect in my weakness, so that not my strength, but God's will be evident in my life." May that power be a power you and I experience as we pray this petition. Then as we sit in the hospital, as we deal perhaps with life-threatening injuries or illnesses, we will rejoice in his power. If we lose a job or cannot get a job we hoped for, or if something else in our life causes us to weep, we will weep not in self-pity, not in murmuring and complaining, weep because we are but men, and God's hand on us is heavy, still rejoicing in our tears that God's will is done. God, give us grace as the power of this prayer, his power in us is manifest, to do his will without murmuring, to hate sin and love righteousness, to carry out the assignments he gives us with joy. And the power of this prayer is that more and more he makes us long for heaven. "For thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," not only reminds us that the angels perfectly carry out that will, but reminds us that also the saints of God, now glorified, carry it out perfectly, and that you and I too, at our death and resurrection, will carry out that will perfectly. It's a dangerous petition if all we seek is ourselves. In answer to it, God may well bring us down a notch or two. But what blessed fruit it has when prayed out of the renewed heart in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us grace to renounce our will, and without murmuring, seek thy will, which is only good. And give us grace, Heavenly Father, to receive whatever befalls us in life with thanksgiving, to take up our cross cheerfully and follow Thee, and to know that Thou dost avert all evil or turn it to our profit. As we return on the morrow, or even perhaps today, to all of the duties that are ours because of the circumstance of life and the station Thou hast given, help us to do them cheerfully and willingly for Jesus' sake. Amen.